Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for the opportunity we have here in the middle of the week to take time to set apart to come and sing praises to You, to lift up our hearts in prayer to You for the needs that we have as a nation, as a church family, for our missionaries. Father, an opportunity here to also look into Thy Word and have You teach us and strengthen us and encourage us in our walk with You, as we seek to live for You in this day and age in which You've allowed us to live. Bless each part of our service tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we will, Lord willing, wrap up this chapter tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, as he addresses Timothy, continues on this tenor of the false teaching and false teachers that he has brought up, identified some in our previous section, verses 14 through 19. And he continues with this same thought, and in essence kind of instructing Timothy in the how-to aspect of dealing with false teachers and their teachings. And Paul does this by starting out with an illustration to explain. And he gives us, he starts off with that three-letter word that has bearing to us at times, but. So it's in connection with what's already happened, but in noting the problems, the people that have come in that have problems, and those things to be watchful of. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And so he notes, first of all, that there's to be an honorable separation, if you will, in noting these false teachers. And he gives us the illustration of vessels, containers, pots and pans, if you would, things that we use within our house. And I would say in the great house, in this symbolism that's being used, great house referring to the church, our church specifically, looking at it on a local level, that there can be vessels of different uses. He notes by the material, and he says in a good house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And so he mentions those four groupings, if you will, and sometimes we have those. Earth meaning clay pots and the like. We looked at clay pots on Sunday a little bit. We are clay pots. But he notes that there are those vessels which would obviously have different uses. I don't think we would take, if we had a silver pot, I don't think we would take it out into the garden and use it in the garden to dig with or to plant with necessarily. We may want to use the clay pot for that, but not necessarily the gold or silver pot. So we have various uses for these things based on their materials and the like. But he also notes that there are honorable ones and dishonorable ones, of which I would say to this, that the honorable and dishonorable is not distinguishing two of them. Let's say gold and silver are honorable, but wood and earth are not. Because do we need clay pots? Yes, we do. They can be honorable in their use. So he's not, this honorable and dishonorable is not looking at this group and saying, well, those two are honorable, but those two are not. He's noting within this group, there could be dishonorable ones in all four. And there can be honorable ones in all four. And again, looking, if you will, as this kind of a symbolism, if you will, and understanding this in regards to the false teachers are the dishonorable ones. the true teacher, the proper, the right teachers of the Word of God are the honorable ones. We may think of them in higher tones, let's say, so they are gold and silver, or they may be just plain Jane, ordinary person that is a wooden or clay pot, but they're honorable in their teachings, they're holding to the Word of God, they're living for God as they should, but he notes that there are those that can be of dishonor, the false teachers. And it doesn't matter the trappings, the look, if you will, gold, silver, earth, or clay, we need to be watchful of it and to purge ourselves from it, as he notes in verse 21. And that means to cleanse, to purge, to separate. But if a man therefore purge himself from these referring to the dishonorable ones, remove them, put them from your midst. You know, we don't use them. If we have a vessel that has been marred, whether it's gold, silver, wood, earth, again to use their figures here, if we have a vessel that's been marred and is no longer usable, what do we do with it?
Take it to reuse it,
sir. Yeah. We take it to reuse it, sir. We repurpose it. We get rid of it. We separate ourselves from it by some means. Put it in the recyclable bin. You know, send it off to the transfer station. You know, depending on, you know, whatever has happened with it, but it's now dishonorable. It's no longer useful for us, to us. And so we separate ourselves from it. When we come across false teachings, false teachers, Paul is admonishing Timothy, purge yourself from it. Get separated from it. Remove it. Whether it's coming from the pulpit, go that direction, or whether it's from the pew, we need to purge ourselves from it. You know, false teaching and false teachers aren't necessarily strictly, you know, relegated to the pulpit. They can find their way into the pews. And so that's a reason why it is helpful. I've listened to a few things of late, and I just find it interesting of those that just aren't of a mindset to believe that there needs to be church membership, a process, if you will, to become a member. And I thought, well, this is one of the reasons right here. We've got to know, you know, the background, the understanding that we have in the scriptures, so that we can see our church go forward as God's intended it to be, instead of just allowing anybody and everybody to come in, be a part of our services, teach, do whatever, and then find out that, you know, we have a false teacher here giving doctrine that the church doesn't abide by, that doesn't have, that it holds to in our Constitution, and here's something that goes contrary to what we believe. We've got a problem, and it needs to be addressed. And Paul is noting this, and ultimately, with his addressing of this, is to bring correction to the false teachers. Much like church discipline, so many people tend to look at it negatively and say, well, you're just against everybody but yourself. No, I'm not. I'm for the Word of God. I want to live properly, and I want to live right, and I want to be taught right. And if you're unwilling to go down that road, then something's got to give. And my relationship to my God is far more important than my relationship to you. And so if we need to part company, then we need to part company. Because my relationship to God is paramount to me. That I stay right with Him in my understanding of the Scriptures, walking in the light of His Word, preaching it, teaching it, and being in fellowship and working with others of like mind, faith, and practice. So he reminds us of these things and to put them apart, because he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We have a reason, if you will, for that is because of our service for our Lord. I would dare say, do we want to be an honorable or a dishonorable vessel? You say, well, that's kind of a dumb question. Of course, I want to be an honorable vessel. That's what he's bringing us up for. If we allow false teaching to come in, we're marring the vessel. And God desires an honorable vessel that is set apart and meet for his use. That's part of our sanctifying process, is refining us, making us as he would have us to be used of him in the best setting that we can be. And knowing his word and the desires that he has for us to move forward with and to be set aside for him and being helpful in the ministry. And part of that helpfulness is, yes, being taught the truth of God's word. And knowing that truth, living that truth, turning around and being able to teach that truth to each other within our church setting, to others that we come in contact with as we have opportunities to interact with people. I mean, do we understand that there's to use a bigger term, a plethora, there's an abundance of false teachings out there? I mean, I'm seeing lots, yes. Lots of the heads nodding. Yes, there is. And sometimes we can reach them with the truth and they will respond. Other times, not so much. We do come across some of those that are, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Or in this case, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the truth of the Word of God. I know what I believe, I know what I've experienced, and that's my truth and I'm going to go with it. We can only do so much. God is the one that will be at work in the heart, and we can certainly pray for them. But it is looking at ourselves and making sure that we're living as God would have us to live. That we are to be an honorable vessel, a vessel of honor for him to use, because he does want to use us. He wants us to work with him in his great work, as we've seen in the book of Acts. And what a joy to be a part of that. But he wants us to be that honorable vessel. And again, we may not be the gold and silver. We may be the wooden or the clay pot. But we can be an honorable one in whatever God has for us. And watchful of those that aren't. And mark them, if you will. Separate from them. Put them apart from us. And move forward. So we're to purge. We're to flee. He continues on a little bit, kind of changes a little direction. He says, flee also youthful lust. So he changes his gears. Watch out for the false teachers. Get rid of them. They're dishonorable vessels. Purge yourself from them. Remove them from your presence. But he notes also to Timothy, flee also youthful lust. There's that side of the issue, those false teachers, and they can sound really intellectual. And so we need to be careful. But he says, flee also youthful lusts. As individuals, and looking at our group, again, age is relative. Some of us are younger and some of us are older, depending on where we are in our stage of life. For some, I'm older. For some, I'm younger. But regardless, I think we all understand that we have an old sinful nature. And Paul is addressing that with Timothy. For Timothy, he's younger than Paul. And he's reminding him, in your age, and most are figuring Timothy to be in his mid-30s to about 40 or so. And so, yes, I would put him in this idea of, yes, flee youthful lust. Because to me, that's a younger person. because I'm finding myself more in Paul's age group now. I remember those days when I was in Timothy's age group. But he's reminding us all, whether young or old, to flee youthful lusts. Or in this case, just let's remove the adjective, flee lusts. Because we all have them. We need not look at this and say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I certainly don't feel youthful anymore, so I must not be a youth, and so it doesn't apply to me. Because we all have the sinful nature with us. We still are prone to lusts. It may not be of the fleshly kind. It could be of the mental kind. Covetousness. I mean, lusts are nothing more than temptations to sin. And so we need to be careful of them, regardless of our age, watchful of them, to flee from them, to seek safety by flight. Reminds me, as we look at this, to flee that word, do we find somebody in the Old Testament who literally fled an inappropriate situation? Joseph, because of his youth? Yes. As Potiphar's wife is casting his eyes on him, he finally flees. He puts tennis shoes on, if you will, and he makes a run for it. Why? Because he needed to flee from it. In that case, literally, I mean, he's doing more figuratively here to flee youthful lust, although there are times if that lust has taken on a material possession, if you will, we may need to flee it. Again, much like Joseph did literally. And so he's reminding us of this, to flee, to seek safety elsewhere. And so as one commentator notes, and it looks like he's quoting somebody else, he says, Timothy must avoid not only the defilement from, but also defilement from without, referring to the false teachers, but also from within. The way to a life of personal purity is both negative and positive. He must continually flee youthful lust, any and every sinful yearning or craving to which the soul of a young or comparatively young man is exposed. The reference to youthful lust must not be limited to sexual desires, nor must they be excluded. Youth also has other temptations: pride, prejudice, ambition, anger. Many check a young man's youthfulness as really, though not so manifestly, as gross self-indulgence. You know, the me culture, the me generation. It's all about me. And so he's noting that, but I would remind us, we can have some of those same. Pride ever bothered you? Has ever come knocking on your door? How about prejudice, ambition, anger? You know, the lusts are there regardless of our age. They didn't stop when we hit middle age, whatever that is. As I was telling some younger guys that I know, some friends that I knew way back when they were really younger, when I turned 60, I told them, I said, yeah, 60 is the new 40, so hang on, you just turned 40. Oh, no, 60 is the new 40. You're still young, so hang in there. You'll get there. So, you know, lust does not stop at an age and say, oh, okay, you've reached that milestone. Okay, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to come after you with, no, it doesn't. And so we need to be mindful of it and flee those things. But notice God always gives us, as some will call it, the principles of replacement. You remove something out, something must be put in its place. Because if it's not, if something good and wholesome and godly and perfect and right and holy doesn't take the place of something that is wrong, the something that is wrong is going to come back. And so he notes, he says, flee also youthful lust, but follow what? Righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So now he brings us to that other side. Get rid of those false teachers, but here, embrace and fellowship with these truths within, but also without, with those that you come in contact with. So follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So who do we have as our friends? Those that we, you know, communicate with, those that we commune with, those that we talk to, that we share our hearts' concerns and feelings with. They need to be those of a same like and mind that are, yes, full of faith, charity, peace, that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Why? Because they're going to be the ones that are going to build us up, just like we will be building them up. And so we have this flee, but then follow. Get rid of that, but embrace this. Because as you embrace this, that other becomes harder. Again, going back to the idea that we saw in Galatians with the fruit of the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're not going to be fulfilling those things because they're mutually exclusive. And so either we feed the flesh or we feed the Spirit. If we're feeding the Spirit and doing what God would have us to do, it's hard to do the other. The one has to stop in order to do the other. And that holds true on both cases. We have to stop the fleshly stuff in order to embrace the right stuff, to follow the Lord, to be led by the Lord. And if we're going to go after sinfulness, we're going to be stopping being led by the Lord. And so Paul is addressing that with him, if you will, on this effort, that follow this way. Follow after righteousness. These things that produce this in you, and follow it with those. He gives us another negative, if you will. Avoid, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And so he comes back to that idea that foolish, we get our English word moron or moronic from the Greek underlying words here for fool and foolish. This is moros, meaning impious or godless. We need to avoid those kinds of, you know, moronic questions that come up, and watchful of them. And they're there. People have them concerning the Scriptures. And he says avoid them. Again, in looking at the meaning of this word, as you look back at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, in view of Ephesians 5, 6, heresy may also be meant. This is the point in 2 Timothy 2:23 and Titus 3:9, where the teaching of Jesus contrasts sharply with stupid controversies. That's his word, not mine, sweetheart. Speculations and subtle questions that do not relate to the truths of salvation. Occupation with such matters is not just foolish, but culpable. False teaching is in view, but with its nature rather than its content, as the main point of contention. And so we need to be watchful of that with those that we come in contact with, to avoid them. Now, that doesn't mean that, and I would say this, that it would be more mindful of who's saying it. What is their attitude? You know, depending on the Christian, if somebody comes to you and says, who did Seth marry in the Old Testament? Who did Cain marry? Our typical answer is who?
Sisters.
Nieces. Eventually, you know, as time progresses. Now, for a young believer that's a new convert, could this be a serious seeking understanding question? Sure. Not processing it, not understanding the scriptures, but for somebody who is, I would put it being this way, being a wisecrack, could they use it in a different way? Yes. Not wanting to know the truth, not wanting to know the truth, but to try to use it as a means of in essence saying, well, you Christians are, that's incest. That's just wrong. And use it as a hammer or a bat, if you will, against our belief system, with an unwillingness to stop and consider what was going on back then and the nature of the whys and wherefores. I mean, who else are they going to marry? They're going to be close relatives. I mean, yes, I realize we have within our nation typically, at least some states, there are divisions far out cousin-wise before you can marry within the family. And we realize that there are other reasons. There are health reasons that go along with it. And history has shown us some of those health reasons when they start intermarrying. But we have that purpose there because of those things. But they're not there in the Old Testament. And so I bring up that question just because that could be a foolish question that it wouldn't do us any good to answer because they're not going to accept it anyway. But again, I would say it depends on the situation, the person that we are dealing with, to see whether or not, yeah, this is a serious question that they're not able to process and bring their mind through. You know, who did he marry? I mean, because it doesn't say, but yet he had children, so who did he marry? Or again, somebody just trying to use it as a baseball bat against us and say, yeah, you bunch of foolish people. So we need to be watchful of those things. Unlearned means without instruction, without discipleship, if you will. An uneducated, ignorant, he's rude. It's a Greek word with an A at the beginning, giving it the negative side. But the paideia, or paid, my Greek pronunciation is a little rusty. It typically refers to the upbringing of children. Paideion, there's a word that I can think of that fits in this family. One who needs direction, teaching, instruction, and discipline. You know, we don't leave our children to themselves. We have them, and I trust, in a culture of growing them, instructing them, teaching them to become productive citizens, productive people once they reach age. But he notes that those unlearned questions, those that just, they have no education to them, in essence. They have no training in their understanding of anything. Avoid, again, you know, separate from it. Avoid knowing that they do gender strifes. Again, go back to the question that I note. That person that wants to use it as a hammer or a baseball bat, are we helpful as we try to answer them? No, because their mind's made up. All it does is gender strife, problems. And so we need to be watchful of that and mindful of it, which I don't have it in my notes. It reminds me of Solomon in Proverbs. As he notes, I believe it's chapter 26, yeah. Chapter 26 of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." We need to be mindful of who we're dealing with and then how we deal with them. In essence, is what I think Solomon is getting across. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be also like unto him. You don't need to look foolish by answering him foolishly. And yet we can answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. We may be able to, in essence, turn the tables on him and show him his own foolishness and bring it back upon himself. And so I think, one, our maturity helps us understand when to do which one, as the Lord teaches us and helps us and grows us. And so he notes this gendering strife that these kinds of questions and things do. They're not helpful, and they can be avoided and just set aside. Don't delve into them. Don't take the bait, so to speak, and try to answer and follow. Just leave it off because you know it's not going to work. Patient instruction, verses 24 through 26. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," but that means fight, of those who engage in a war of words, or to quarrel, to wrangle, to dispute. So we need to be careful. And he says, the servant of the Lord, whether that refers to me, but we know those words refer to any believer. He uses the word doulos here, which is that stronger word for servant, if you will. Speaking of the slave, one who gives up his will to another, and we are to do that with our God. He's the one we serve. It's his will, not ours. But he notes, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so Paul, as he is instructing Timothy on all of this, noting, Paul, or Timothy, remember whose you are. You're a servant of the Lord. And as a preacher, as a man who is confronted with questions at times, I can see where he would draw us to this and remind us how we answer. Because there are times, and I think probably we all have faced it at times, there's been times we would like to get into the flesh and let the flesh answer the question. Tell them a thing or two. We'll set them straight. But if we did, we certainly would lose the battle, because we're not going to convince them with our flesh ruling how we're replying. And so he reminds us, you're a servant of the Lord. It's not your will that you're to follow. It's God's. Follow him. You're a follower of his. So you must not strive, but you are to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So we need to be careful, and at times we may have to take a step back, so to speak, and say, you know what? I need to pause for a moment. We'll come back to this at a later date, because I can tell I'm getting too fleshly. Take time to speak with our Lord, talk with him, seek out his wisdom further in the Word of God, and then come back to them with this idea of being gentle, able to teach, patient, in meekness, strength under control, instructing those that oppose themselves. If perchance, God can draw them unto himself, and there is repentance. God reminds us there is hope for every person on this planet, because God knows their heart. We don't. We may look at them and say they're unredeemable. They're just unredeemable. We don't know that. God does. He knows whether or not they have reached a point of no return, in essence. But we don't. And we see that repeated for us over and over and over again in the Scriptures on various things. You know, we have the big question in our day, are the LBGQXYZ 1, 2, 3, 9, 10, 11, are they redeemable? Yes. Paul reminded the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven of the sin that you were living in. And in Paul's day, to call someone a Corinthian was a bad word because of the debauchery that was emblematic of Corinthians living in Corinth. They had a very debauched lifestyle. And so that was known throughout the Roman Empire. So to call someone a Corinthian or along those terms was not a term of endearment. They were noting your moral degradation. And so he reminds them as he lists the things that they had been a part of, which involves the LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever, such were some of you. But God got a hold of your heart. And he cleansed you and he changed you. You were doing that, but now you're not. Because God changed you. He gave you a new life in Christ. And on and on and on we go. I mean, would any of us, if we had known Saul of Tarsus prior to Acts 9, think that there's a candidate for salvation as he's hauling us off to prison? Yep, let's reach this guy. I bet if I give him the gospel, he'll turn right now. I don't think anybody was thinking that Paul was, I mean, it seems rather obvious because the church, when he comes back to Jerusalem, did they open arms to him and say, oh yeah, hey, come on back? No, they didn't. It took Barnabas to befriend him, to find out, to put his own neck on the line, to see, is this genuine or not? Yeah. Paul really did come to know Christ. He's the real deal. Come on, open up your arms. You can receive him. He is a believer. He's not trying to infiltrate. And so on and on we go with looking at these various things within the Scripture, reminding us that God is ultimately the one at work. And we need to let him work because he can bring them to the truth. But let's watch our attitude, our motives, our presentation as we give it. Because that has a large bearing on how effective that God can be with his word. And in verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Noting the results, if you will, the confronting of the wrong is not for personal gain or personal vindication. It's for repentance. That is our effort in giving the truth to those that have gone down this road, if we have the opportunity to do so, is to teach them with the hope, the prayer, that God will use that word in their hearts to see them come to repentance, change, come back to the Lord and live for him as they should. Doesn't mean that they will every time. Because Paul is noting these through here, and some of them I don't think we have a good understanding that, yes, they came back. But again, we don't know. We need to leave that in God's hands and do what he would have us to do, and that's to proclaim the truth. We'll get into chapter 3, Lord willing, next week as we move on and look into more of the last day things that... 2 Timothy is dwelling on that we may be wondering, but I think chapters 1 and 2 lay the groundwork. How do believers live in the last days? I think ultimately, securely founded in the Word of God. There's no new truth God has for us in the last days. There's not something new for us to do. We're to live for Christ just like they did in the first century, in the opening days of the church, because they too were in the last days. and they lived for Christ. And may we do the same in our day, but we'll get a little more specific with what's going on in these last days. And again, we'll see that it looks like it reads like our newspaper. Let's pull out our prayer sheets.